The reading today is from John chapter 4, verses 27 to 38. The disciples rejoined Jesus. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They come out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Amen.
So I was quite excited actually when Martin started to actually look at fresh produce, because of course the thing is, when we talk about harvest, that's what we're actually talking about. And yet, especially in an urban environment such as Nuneaton, harvest tends to get overlooked or forgotten as to what it's really about. We kind of, you know, there are children growing up in urban environments around the UK that don't know where fresh produce comes from. You know, they genuinely believe that peas come in a can and things like that. You know, they don't, you know, it sounds bizarre, but they just don't get it. They don't understand that the milk actually comes from a cow. It's just something that's in a carton in a supermarket that they can buy and drink. And so when we actually talk about fresh produce, it's quite a novelty. You know, I mean, I would imagine that most people here, I might be proved pleasantly wrong, but most people here, probably their experience of fresh produce is growing it on their allotment or in their own garden, in their vegetable patch. But actually, you know, going out and watching the harvest of something is probably a fairly rare experience for many people these days. Now, when I was a kid, I grew up in very rural part of Suffolk. I lived in one of four houses in a row that was literally in the middle of fields, with the exception of the road that went along the front. There was a field beyond that, and there was fields all the way around the house that I lived in. And so I would watch during the winter when I was out playing in the garden. I'd watch as the farmers would go up and down harrowing the fields that they'd ploughed in the autumn. And then the spring would come in, and sort of early spring, they'd go out and they'd start to drill and put the seeds in. And then we'd start to see what looked like just grass growing in these fields. And all the fields all around would just be green with these short shoots. But I'd know what was coming. And I'd watch. And over time, as spring continued into early summer, these green shoots would come to you know, about this high. And it'd be amazing. I mean, it was that high in reality. I mean, it was that high to me then, you know, and I'd watch as it then started that miraculous change of colour, that beautiful change of colour, where suddenly something that had been green just started to get its suntan, you know, just started to go golden. As I got older, as I was a teenager, that was probably my favourite time. I'd get excited about then for a multitude of reasons. But, you know, when I walked up to friends' houses, I would have to cross fields to get to... Well, I mean, I could have used the road, but that's silly. So I walked across the farmers' fields. Because as you go across the farmers' fields, you just grab hold of a few ears of corn and pluck it up and rub it and blow the chaff away. And then you eat the fresh, kernels of corn, fresh kernels of wheat as you're making your way up. And that was just, there's something, you know, I know that it was probably unhealthy, it was probably pesticides and insecticides and fertilizers and chemicals, but, you know, it never did me any harm. And but then it would just be, and the thing is, I wasn't a farmer. I grew up in an area where there were farmers, but I wasn't a farmer. So I knew when they tasted good, and I'd eat the kernels of wheat. But actually, every now and again, I'd see the farmer doing the same, because there would be a moment when those kernels were just right, and then it would begin. And when I was a little kid, that was my favorite time of year, was watching the combine harvesters come into the fields, and they're just from dawn till beyond dusk. They had headlights on these things, so that even after dark, they could continue harvesting, because they had to get it while it was right, while it was just right. And I would stand in my garden as a little boy, watching the combine harvesters, and then watching the queue of tractors pulling up with their trailers to draw alongside the combine harvester and run alongside it, so that even then it was still cutting the corn, it would start to pour just tons and tons and tons of grain into the trailers. And it seemed like there was never any end to what was coming out of this combine harvester. It was incredible, and I used to love that as a little kid. I loved it. I even went one day when the farmer did actually stop for lunch and went off to lunch, I decided I was going to go and play on the combine harvester. And fortunately, my mum had the foresight to put me in a bobble hat. She had no fashion sense. But she put me in a bobble hat, and so fortunately when she came out and couldn't find me in the garden, she saw the bobble hat making its way through the corn to get to the combine harvester, and she saved me, because there was another one still at work in the field, and I could have ended up in the trailer as grain. When I was a teenager, I would then, after that, when the harvest was done, that then became my favourite piece as a young teenager, because I would go and I would play in the straw. I would roll over, I would build forts with it. I'd throw it. We'd just play in it until it was too dark to know where we were, and then we'd have to go home for tea. I would go home with cuts and all over from the straw. I would go home with bites from all the strange things that lived in, and I didn't care. It was fantastic. You'd pull up the stubble with a clod of dirt on the end. That was a hand grenade, that was. We would throw them at each other. We had an amazing time. After harvest was just the best thing. But when I was a little child in particular, like I said, I loved combine harvesters and things. And so as a consequence, I was bought one of these. It took me ages to find a picture of the one I had, right? The one I had was not the one in the middle. It was the one on the right, okay? I had that tacker. That's what it was called. Some of you think it's called a tractor. It wasn't. It's a tacker. Okay? I had that tacker. I loved that tacker. I don't know how old I was when I was first bought my tacker. 3, maybe 4. I rode it everywhere. Right? It drove my mum spare. There were days when I would have to ride it up into town when we went shopping, you know. I rode it so much that the plastic on the wheels wore out and it just fell apart. I loved my tacker. It was brilliant. The disturbing thing is that to find that picture, I eventually found it on an antique site. Antique! That's disturbing. Sorry? Not old enough to be an antique, Greg. But I loved my tacker. What I said earlier about the combine harvester and depositing the grain, that's what I grew up watching, and watching so much grain. It just seemed as if there would be no end to the grain flowing into those trailers, trailer after trailer after trailer. It just didn't seem as if there would be any end. Of course, there was an end. There was only so much grain available in any given field, but it just seemed as if it went on forever. But when we celebrate harvest, when we think of it, we're thinking, of course, of God's abundant blessing. And when we think of God's abundant blessing, much like the grain that seemed like there was never any end, with God's abundant blessing there is no end to it. It is constant. It is overwhelming. It is absurdly generous. It is extravagantly abundant. And we should never overlook that fact. But interestingly, when Jesus speaks of the harvest, and he speaks of the harvest, he's recorded as speaking of the harvest 8 times in the Gospels. 5 times in Matthew's Gospel and then once in each of the others. But at no point when he speaks of the harvest is he talking about this. And I don't mean because there weren't combine harvesters at the time. I mean, at no point does he actually talk about reaping grain. At no point does he talk about you know, cutting the wheat and threshing it to get the kernels of grain. At no point. He always, always talks about the presentation of the gospel to people and the reaping of the harvest of those people who are ready to respond. Every time. And so actually, when we read the text that Greg very kindly volunteered at the last minute, and so thank you very much for doing that, at last minute to read. When we read that text, not only is Jesus talking about that kind of harvest, harvesting people who desperately need to hear the gospel, but actually, he's talking of all things about a harvest of people in Samaria. He's talking about looking. He's in Samaria. He's quite far in to Samaria. In fact, you can see. Oh, you can't see because it's a different map. But actually, if you look at where the bottom of the A is on the last day at the end of Samaria, that's round about where Sychar is. And so actually he was well into Samaria. And he was saying to the disciples, look around you, the fields are ripe for harvest. He was talking about a harvest amongst the Samaritans. Now for this to make any sense, it's probably best if we understand Samaria a bit better. You see, once upon a time there was Israel, and Israel then had an argument between themselves just after King Solomon died, and so there was a schism, a split, and the southern tribes of Judah and I think it was Benjamin remained in a land that became known as Judah, which is where the Jews get their name from, and the northern kingdom, which was the other 10 tribes, they kept the name Israel. And so you had Israel and then you had Judah. And Israel were rubbish at being faithful to God. They were really dreadful at being faithful to God. They just didn't ever get it. Judah was slightly better, but only slightly. And so there came a point where God's wrath, God's anger at them breaking their covenant agreement with him to be his people, to be faithful to him, to be loyal to him, it got to the point where God said, that's it. And the most unfaithful nation was Israel, the northern territory. And so they were the first ones to be sent into exile. And the kind of exile that Israel experienced was an absolute exile. The nation of Assyria from the north moved in and took over the land of Israel. They extracted just over 27,000 religious and civil leaders, movers and shakers from Israel and distributed them across the Assyrian kingdom. The Assyrian empire was all across the north and into Turkey and all over, and they were just distributed. They were spread thinly all over. And then what they did was they also got all the other nations that they'd invaded, and they took people from there that they'd taken into exile, and they put those into Samaria, or into what had been Israel. And so what happened was, I mean, it was a clever political ploy, because what the Assyrians did was by doing that, they diluted national identity. If you take 27,000 Israelites and put them somewhere else, they remain 27,000 Israelites. They have an Israelite identity. They have, whether they've been faithful to it or not, a religious identity. They have things that bind them together. And in that identity, they're capable of possibly rising up in insurrection against the government. But you split them up and you spread them all over the place. And then you put other people with completely different faiths and completely different language and completely different everything and put them into where these people had come from. And you dilute what's left of the country there. And so, later on, of course, Judah was sent into exile, but Judah was only sent into exile for 70 years into Babylon, and then they were returned by King Cyrus, and the temple was rebuilt. But Judah remained, that was the area that we now think of as Israel, really. But Israel itself, the northern kingdom, had shrunk. Now, when in Jesus' time, you had Galilee and the Decapolis and Judea, and there were three brothers in Herod's family. So Herod looked after Galilee, and then one of his brothers, I think it was Philip, whose wife Herod quite liked and shacked up with. I think it was Philip, his name. He had the Decapolis, and then there was another brother who had Judea. But they were under that rule. But in the middle of this was Samaria. Samaria had no clear-cut faith anymore. They'd got this hybrid faith that had been extracted from stories that had been told by their ancestors and passed down from generation to generation. Bearing in mind that the Assyrian exile of Israel was something like 650 years before Jesus. So over that 650 years, this lack of identity became a new identity, the Sumerian people. And all of their stories were passed down, and their faith was a hybrid. They would tell different stories from their ancestors, and so they remembered that when Joshua came in to the promised land, he sent six tribes onto one mountain, Mount Gerizim, and six tribes onto another mountain, Mount Ebal. And the six tribes on Mount Gerizim spoke out the blessings over the promised land. These are the blessings of God if you remain faithful to me. And then on Mount Ebal, if you remember, the six tribes spoke out the curses of God if you do not remain faithful to me. And so because in the split between Judah and Israel, Israel didn't have ready access to the temple anymore because Jerusalem was in Judah, they then decided that they needed somewhere that was a focal point of their loose association with Yahweh God, and so they made Mount Gerizim the place. They worshipped God on Mount Gerizim. And so when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman and he's talking, and she says, if you remember the bit before we read, she says about, well, we worship on the mountain and you Jews say that we're to worship in the temple. And Jesus, of course, says there's coming a time when neither the mountain nor the temple will be the place to worship God, but in your heart. And so that's kind of put it into the context. But the thing is, when I say that Jesus was speaking about the fields in Samaria being ripe for harvest, these were people that didn't get the perfect Jewish message. They weren't faithful to the Old Testament teachings. They weren't faithful to the Old Testament covenant. They weren't educated in the Old Testament covenant. They'd got bits of it. They'd got extracts. They'd got, the edited highlights, if you like. But that was diluted with all the other faiths and all the other practices that had come into Samaria. These people who didn't understand were the people that were ripe for harvest. See, the reason I'm saying this is because when we think of reaching people in this town of Nuneaton, we might look around, we might see people who have never been to Sunday school. They've maybe these days not got a Bible, let alone read it. They might never have gone to church other than for christenings, weddings or funerals, hatched, matched and dispatched, as the saying goes. They might never have encountered the gospel of Christ, but there is something in there. There is something in their person that keeps them, that means that they still, in their ignorance of the gospel, are ready and ripe for the gospel. When Jesus says that the Samaritan fields were ripe to the harvest, if he were here now, he would be saying, look at this town. The fields are ripe for the harvest. The message translate, well, so when you know, just to kind of illustrate this, when the disciples get back and Jesus says he's got food that they don't understand, and then he talks about the harvest, what it doesn't say is what I can imagine the disciples saying, which is, where? They're Samaritans. They don't know anything. How can these people be ripe for the harvest? That's what I can imagine them saying. And the great thing is that the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson's translation, reads, well, I'm telling you, open your eyes and take a good look at what's right in front of you. These Samaritan fields are ripe. It's harvest time. There's a sense of excitement in those words, or perhaps it's just me thinking of harvest and my tacker. But the first lesson we need to learn from this is that when we look at our situation, we're to look at our situation with the same eyes as Jesus Christ. I mean, I've said this so many times that you probably are bored of hearing it, but I'm going to keep saying it until we all get it and we all do it. Because getting it and doing it seems to be disconnected. When we look at the town of Nuneaton, it is too easy to follow the example that's been set us by so many people in the past and look at it through miserable eyes, critical eyes, condemning eyes, and say, oh, it's this, it's that, the council don't do this, the government don't do that, Marcus Jones is this. It's too easy to criticize. Or is it they say that nobody has ever built a monument to a critic? But Jesus doesn't look at Nuneaton like that. Jesus looks at the positive things. You know, and maybe it's because Jesus is God. Maybe it's easier for him to find the positive things in some situations. But he looks and he finds them. You know, he would look at the council and say, but they've done this. Isn't this good? He would look at the voting record of Marcus Jones and he would find something on there that was good and say, look at this. This is good, isn't it? He would look at the town and how depressed it is and he would say, look at these people. And he would shed tears and he would be written in the gospel as having compassion on the people. And we are the body of Christ. It's harvest time. And we are to look out across the town and have compassion on the people. Jesus never spoke negatively, even of Samaria, even of a country that lost its identity because it had lost its faith in Yahweh God. He never spoke badly of them. This morning might seem like it's a bit of a detour from our blessings and curses, our sticks and stones series. But I think retrospectively it looks really well. Because if you look at the power of words about what we say about ourselves or what we say about others, then it's not going to be difficult to realize that what we say about this town has an effect. When we send out our prayer walkers, one of the ideas that I had when we first launched this idea was that they wouldn't just go and claim territory, they would speak the blessings of God over this town. You know, when the Israelites went into the promised land, six of them went up Mount Gerizim and spoke blessings over the promised land. If you will keep faith with your God, if you will know him and worship him, this I will do for you. You only have got to read the Old Testament in various places where Abraham blesses Isaac and Isaac blesses Jacob and Jacob blesses his sons, particularly Joseph, of course. You've only got to read those blessings to see the power of the words of blessing. And we have this opportunity to look at our town and to speak words of blessing. To speak the love of God and to say, Nuneaton, God loves you and he wants to bless you and wants to lavish his love upon you and to give you his extravagant, abundant generosity of blessing. We need to speak those words over a town that is ripe for harvest and ready to hear it. I wonder what our expectations are of those people that might come into this church over the next few years. As we start to reach the addicted through Fresh Start, as we continue to deal with the indebted through the Debt Centre, as we start to make inroads with families of troubled children, as we start to encounter the more and more of the destitute through Food Bank, as we meet families who are desperate for something that is achievable for them through Cinema Club. As we encounter these people and they start to come through our doors, what will our expectations of them be? And I know that the MCBC is just a beautiful church. I don't say that because I'm the pastor and I've got to keep you sweet. I say that because you are. You know, I was having a conversation at the induction of I've forgotten his name, the new Methodist superintendent. What's his name? See? Marcus. And I was at his induction, and just before the service started, I was sat there with Frank, who's the vicar of All Saints, and I was sat there with the majors, Neil and Rose from the Salvation Army, and the story is that Neil was saying how many people express surprise when they realise that the Salvation Army is a church. Because most people these days think the Salvation Army is a charity for the homeless. And he was annoyed. He said, I can't believe that they didn't realise that we were a church as well. And I said to him, do you know what? That is amazing, isn't it? He said, what do you mean? I said, you're known for what you do, not for who you are. You're known for what you do. You're not known to be a church. You're known because you help people. And he said, I've never thought of it like that. I like that. I'm going to take that. And I said, you know what? I said, one day, I said, my prayer is that MCBC is known for exactly that. And Frank turned around, he said, you already are. You already are. He said, in conversations I have around town, he said, when people speak of Food Bank or they speak of CAP, he said, they talk of MCBC. We're a beautiful church. We look at the people and hopefully we have compassion. But you know what? When churches start to get people coming in, something odd sometimes happens. And the people that were already here start to expect the people that are new to behave just like the people that are already here do. They expect them not only to speak in fluent Christianese, they need to, you know, but surely, verily, and forsooth, thou needest to know the abundant merits of the blood of the Lamb. What? You know? So we expect them to speak in fluent Christianese, but we also expect them to maybe dress appropriately, maybe wash more often than they used to, moderate their language immediately, because we don't speak like that in church. Jesus looked on people and he had compassion and he never judged anybody. And I think that we will grow, and as we grow, we're going to there are going to be times when somebody's going to stand up and say something out loud in a church service and everybody's going to go and all the oxygen in the room is going to disappear for a moment. But when that happens, our next reaction, please God, may our next reaction be to let it go and know that that person is on a journey to Christ just as we have been. And although we don't use language like that, they were talking to God. Someone we know, the minister of Holy Trinity down in Cheltenham, was having a testimony time in the church once, and he never ever edited the testimonies. He just had a queue of people coming up to testify as to what God had done in their lives that week. And I would love us to do this, all right? The reason we don't yet, it's because I don't hear the stories coming from you to say that God's done anything in your lives this week. Right? And when people have had a time of testimony in the past, they've stood up and they've started 50 years before, and they get to the point of becoming a Christian 30 years ago, and their testimony stops. A testimony is what God is doing this week, today, now, in our lives. And when we can share that God has done this, and God has done that, and God has promised this, and I believe it because he's done those other things, that's a testimony, and I want to know it so you can come out and stand here and share it so other people can be excited too. But Mark had this time of testimony, and there was this queue of people, and they were coming up and they were sharing what God had done. And then this one guy, he was really new to the church. He'd only been a few weeks, and he stood up and he said, "I just want to thank God because last night I had sex." And all the oxygen in the room disappeared. But you know what? Mark just said, "Well, that's good." And he just moved him on. And then the next person came up and shared their testimony. There was no condemnation. Just love, just compassion. Jesus never spoke negatively, and he had only one expectation, that those people hear the good news of Jesus Christ and were able to respond to it. We're going to have people that are going to come from broken pasts and all manner of damage and hurt that's been done to them or been done by them to themselves. But you know what? God loves them anyway. We're going to have people coming into this church of different sexual orientation to what we are comfortable with. We're going to have people coming into this church who aren't going to view gender as we do. And you know what? I really hope and pray that we have lots of people like that. Not to make a point, but because when people of different orientation and different gender identity come in to a church, it's because they are being loved and accepted and encouraged in their journey with Christ. I've said to people in the past, my job isn't a normal one. I'm in the introductions business. See, my job is to introduce people to Jesus Christ and then step to one side and leave them to deal with it. My job isn't to say, "Now, you know, I'd like you to meet Jesus, but before you do that, you're going to have to moderate your language because he really doesn't like that." And actually, while I'm thinking about it, if you wouldn't mind just going and using the shower first because you're a bit whiffy, you know, that's not my job. My job is, do you know what? I just know that you're going to love this guy because he loves you. And I just really want you to get on. And I'll be here if you need any help. But you know, I want you to fall in love with Jesus. That's what we're called to do. That's what we are all about. That's what we should be. We need to make sure that our view is one of people through compassion. We need to be careful what we are saying about the town and the people in it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs." Oh, there's a harvest. I should have done that one earlier. But so instead of saying anything bad about Nuneaton, let's say good stuff that people need to hear, you know? And actually, I know that it's going to be difficult because we've got very well practiced at saying the bad stuff. But I really want you to not say anything bad, right? And if somebody else says something bad, don't join in. And when you've got a moment where you've not got anything else on your mind, try to think of the nice things in this town. Right? We just the other day, I went to pick Ethan up from Taekwondo, and I stopped in the Halfords car park so that I could nip up, and I took a photograph of what we call the Dandelion Roundabout, yeah, the Dandelion Fountain. It was all lit up. It was beautiful. And I love that fountain. And I put it on Instagram. I think it's beautiful. And we were driving along the road the other day, and Catherine said, you know, Riversleigh Park is such a pretty park, isn't it? How many times do you hear people in Nuneaton go, that fountain is beautiful, and that park, it's such a pretty park? Somebody commented on my Instagram. They said, we've always called it the Bog Brush Fountain. I prefer Dandelion, don't you? Let's all call it the Dandelion from now on. We are to give thanks today for God's bountiful blessing of food, his provision of what we need in our bellies. But do you know what? We ourselves are to be a bountiful provision of what other people need in their souls. We are each of us able to testify in small or big ways about what God has done in our lives. And I've said this yet again, another thing I've said lots, but actually practice your story. When you finish looking in the mirror and telling yourself you love yourself, like we practiced last week, yeah? When you've done that, practice your story. Where is the difference in your life between before you met Jesus and afterwards? For some, it's a dramatic change that you can point to and say, even that second there was that pivotal moment. For others, it's been a gradual process and it's going to be more difficult for us. But the great thing is, we don't need to be theologically trained preachers in order to share our story. We just need to be us. We just need to be familiar with our story, comfortable with our story, practiced with our story, so that we can actually say within a few words, you know, not a rambling half an hour talk on, well, you know, and then when I got to 15, I thought, well, you know, maybe I'll go to church. Not that. But the difference that Jesus has made in our lives. A short, pithy, 3-minute testimony that says, I was this, but since I met Jesus, I am so much more. We've all got one of those, and we all need to share it. And often we think that our story isn't good enough because it's not exciting. You know, we're not some ex-Hells Angel mass murderer that met Christ and has converted the entire prison in the remaining few years. We don't have stories like that. But you know what? The people that you associate with, your friends, they're friends because they are people like you. They're not Hell's Angels or ex-convicts that will be affected by an ex-Hell's Angel murderer that came to Christ. But they will be interested to know what the difference is in your life that Jesus has made, because they are just like you. Your story is the story that they need to hear, not mine. My story will be for those people I mix with and know. But your story is the story for the people you mix with and know. It may be, of course, that you're just sowing seed. It may be that your job is to sow those seeds so that eventually, with God's radiant light of blessing on this town, there'll be more people ripe for harvest. But whether it's that you're a sower or a reaper, there's a role to be played in this harvest. And there is one final reason why we should share our faith, and it's because we need it. Because we need it. We need spiritual food to grow, and one of the things we need to grow is also exercise. You can read and pray, and that's good. That's your food, maybe. But you need to exercise those muscles in order to actually grow. Jesus, when the disciples came to him and said, we'll get you some lunch now, Lord. And he said, no, I've got food you don't understand. My food is doing the will of him who sent me. Our spiritual food is to do the will of him who sent me. We need to do the stuff that Jesus did. John Wimber used to talk about doing the stuff. And actually, you know, I love the fact that there were two things about that. One is, you know, there were no airs and graces. You just said it as it is. We're to do it. Not if you like, if you want, if you feel called. We're all called to do the stuff. But the second thing is, there was no religion. There was no Christianese. Do the stuff. Love people. Pray for them. See them healed. That stuff. Easy. are those in the world now that think we should put our own interests first, that we shouldn't bother with others, that we shouldn't consider the plight of those overseas or at home, that we shouldn't care whether they've suffered through natural disaster or warfare or any other thing, that they're just convinced that actually we should put ourselves first, that we should look after ourselves, because, you know, we've only got so much, and anything that's left over, well, that's a bonus, isn't it? But Jesus never once suggested a life of luxury. He never once suggested a life where we've got, where we keep what's left over to ourselves. You see, Jesus is the one who fed 5,000 and had an abundance left over. He fed 4,000 and had an abundance left over. He turned water into wine, not just a few bottles of wine, 120 gallons of wine. Wow. I think he had some left over. Jesus is the one who healed the sick, raised the dead, had compassion on the people, wept over Jerusalem, wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, judged no one, spent himself for others, and was spiritually fed by doing it. As we look at the town around us, the will of him who sent Christ remains the will of him we worship. That we do the stuff, that we have compassion. The will that of God was that Jesus do those words that he read in Luke 4 from Isaiah. Yeah? That it was to proclaim good news to the poor and freedom to the prisoner and sight to the blind and release to the oppressed and to declare the favor of God. If we're to follow Jesus, then our job is to do the same. Our spiritual need is to do the same. And none eaten is waiting for us to do the same. So as the band come back, let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your abundant generosity, your wealth of blessings that you do not withhold. We want to thank you, we want to praise you, and we want to understand, Lord, because there are many times when we don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your blessing, and yet you pour it out on us anyway. And so, Lord, we would ask that this week you would open our eyes, that you would give us your eyes to see this town with. May we see the good things of this town and celebrate them. May we see the people of this town who need you and share with them. May we be to Nuneaton as you were to the world, Lord. May we offer the words of good news to the poor. May we, in sharing the news of Jesus, bring sight to those who are blind to you. May we, through our ministries and through our prayers, bring release to the captives and freedom to the oppressed. Lord, may we be the harbingers of good news. May we be the speakers of blessing. May we announce the time of God's favor. Father, would you awaken us for its harvest time. Amen.